still shielded from the rest of the world here on the peninsula? It seems like out here, especially on the North Road, there should be some distance, right? Distance between us and what? No, not really, is it? But it's discouraging, and it's weighty, and it's heavy. I think about what's going on in our country, and I was talking to some people at work yesterday about this, about just in various ways, shapes, and forms, but what concerns you most about our country? What really concerns you? What really digs at your heart? Is it just rampant violence? Is it racism? Is it discrimination of all kinds? How about immigration? How about the Constitution? Or the forgetting about the Constitution? Or setting aside the Constitution? How about corruption at every level of our society? It's not funny, but it was funny. Probably the best meme I saw on Facebook this week was a picture of Tom Brady on the phone next to a picture of Hillary Clinton on the phone, and Tom's going, "How did you get away with it?" That was funny, okay? The deflate gate. Todd, thanks for walking in and saving the joke there, buddy. Appreciate that. Corruption at every level. How about our economy? And we recognize it, and it doesn't matter where any one of us stand on any of those issues. The question, we admit that there's issues there. And we are asking ourselves, and we're asking our society, is how is that fixed? How is it fixed? How do we fix the corruption? How do we fix the violence? How do we fix immigration, constitution issues, corruption, the economy? Is it political change? Is it moral reformation? Or is it like what's one of the characters in the Hunt for Red October? By the way, if you've never seen Hunt for Red October, great movie. A lot to be said there. He says, a little revolution now and again is not a bad thing. Is that it? Is that it? Well, as Jesus continues teaching in parables, he has some things to say to us regarding change, regarding transformation, regarding nations and kingdoms. Let's stand. Let's read from our text this morning. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 32. We're talking about kingdoms today. Jesus is continuing in his parables. Mark 4, 26 through 32. Let's read it aloud together. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Jesus, help us to understand what you are trying to teach, what you are teaching about nations and about kingdoms, God. Lord, I pray that you would set our hearts at ease. You would draw us back, Jesus, to your sovereignty, to the miraculous work of the gospel, God. Lord, I pray that you would redirect our focus to exactly where it needs to be, God. And we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And really this parable and this time setting of which Jesus is alive has a lot of similarities to our day today. There was movements, and there had been movements for hundreds of years for the Jews to retake their land, and to rise up against the Romans, to change society, to get back their authority, to get back their place. There were revolutions. There was a group of people called the Zealots that they were committed to do whatever it took to overthrow Rome. There was another group. There was the Pharisees and the religious elite who they led their religion under the thought and the premise that if we are good enough, God will once again bless our country. There was two extremes. The extreme of religion that says if we're good enough, God will bless us. There's the extreme of the zealots that have thought if we can revolt and if we can have a revolution and overthrow the power, we will get back the blessing of God. That is the world in which Jesus teaches. That's the world in which Jesus lives. And that's the world in which he teaches these two specific parables. You may have noticed as we read through there that it was a similar picture, but yet with a little bit different view. A similar picture, but a different view to the previous parable that we had talked about. This parable encompasses a sower, seed, soil, and a crop. Just like the first parable we looked at, where it says the sower went out and sowing seed upon the soil, and then it talked about the different types of soil and how the soil responded to the seed. But here you may have noticed that it's different. Jesus has moved from individuals to kingdom. Individuals to a kingdom. In verses 15 to 20, as he explained the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, he was saying things like, these are the ones. And he was identifying different soils with specific people. And he wanted people to look at themselves and to hear what he was saying and apply, what type of soil am I? But now, he refers to the kingdom. Verse 26, the kingdom of God is like. Verse 30, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? He's no longer talking about individuals. He's talking about the big picture of God's kingdom. And you probably understand why he went in this order. You see, the kingdom of God is made up of people rightly relating to the king. The kingdom of God was only important for people to understand as they understood their own personal relationship to the king and how they were to be a citizen of the kingdom. To talk about a kingdom without emphasizing the need for citizens to rightly relate to the king would have been a waste. Jesus begins in his ministry, as is recorded by Mark, also to emphasize the fact that salvation, the work of the gospel, a relationship to God through Christ, isn't just about my own personal eternity. It's not just about my own personal comfort. It's not just about me. But before we move on, just to make sure we understand that, we need to talk a little bit about the kingdom. You see, the kingdom concept is a theme that starts from the very beginning of the work of God in the Old Testament, when he called Israel out of Egypt, and it continues through, and it's talked about in the New Testament. It goes it covers both Testaments. It's an important feature, if not one of the most important features of the Bible. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 4 and flip back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Just as a reminder, Exodus has been actually they weren't Israel at the time, but the descendants of Abraham have been in Egypt at this point for somewhat over 400 years, as God said they would. And God has redeemed them, has brought them out of Egypt, and is marching them towards the promised land. And this is what he says to them. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's the relationship with God, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God gave that revelation to Moses. Moses was to tell the nation that. Now flip ahead, keep your finger there in Mark, and go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It was reiterated at the beginning, the founding of the Old Testament people of God. And then in the New Testament, we have it reiterated. Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's a lot of similarities. There are almost a number of those things there that Peter says are direct quotes from Exodus 19. A lot of people will take this to mean that you had the Israel in the Old Testament, and they did not accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish, so God has dismissed them. And now the church is His chosen people to accomplish His purposes with. That's an extreme view. All this saying, Old Testament, New Testament, saying the same thing is, from the very beginning, God has had one intent and one purpose for the people of God. That hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. God's purpose in this world, God's purpose in history, and God's purpose in working with His people has not changed. It is the same. And flip over, keep your finger again and keep it in Mark chapter 4 there, and flip over to Titus. What's God's intention in all this? Titus 2. Verses 13 and 14 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Keep saying over and over again, a people for God's own possession, a specific people, a new people group. God is not just at work saving individuals so those individuals can enjoy the glories of heaven. No, God is saving individuals to make up a kingdom, to make up a new people group, to accomplish His purposes here on this earth. And what are those three texts that we just read, what are they basically saying? How can we summarize them and synthesize them together to understand what the kingdom's about? First of all, it's about God's sovereign lordship. God is Lord. And He is sovereign over His people. He is in charge. He is their master. In all three of those sections and other places in Scripture, it also talks specifically about ownership, that God owns His people. He has bought them out. He's redeemed them or purchased them by His blood. But it's also a bit about the kingdom. It's also an exclusive citizenship. You notice in those three texts that we read that not everybody is included in the people of God. Only those people who are rightly related to the King. Only those people who have received His word, have taken His word, His promise, His truth upon themselves and submitted themselves to it. But also, it's not just an exclusive citizenship, it is a purposeful citizenship. In both texts, from Exodus and 1 Peter, a kingdom of priests. What is a priest? A priest, by strictest definition, and priest by the picture that God gives us in the Old Testament and also in places in the New Testament, a priest is one who acts on behalf of man before God. He directs mankind to God. He takes the things of God and gives them to man. He's the uniter of the two. He bears on behalf of God, He bears the burdens of people. The people of God, from the nation of Israel through to the church, His people were saved to be a kingdom of priests, to represent God to others, to bear the burdens of others, to bear the burdens of the world around them. It's a purposeful citizenship, but also it is a holy citizenship. You can't miss that. As we read through Exodus 19, as we read through 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus chapter 2, It is a holy citizenship. It is a collection of people who belong to God, who are set apart for His, to Him, for His purposes. That's what holy is. The word holy means to be set apart. To be set apart from something to something else. To be holy in relation to God is to be set apart from the world unto God. Be separate and to be tied to be identified and faithful to the things of God. It really talks about a right relationship as being driven by obedience. Not obedience over the weight and fear of the law, but obedience in submission to our Lord. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom picture. That's what, go back to Mark chapter 4 now. That is what Jesus is referring to when he says the kingdom of God. It is a plan of God in history to establish his eternal kingdom. One last thing there. Keep your fingers there in Mark chapter 4 and go back to Revelation. This is not just a temporal thing. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Actually, just write Revelation 21, 22 down and refer to it later. We won't have time to go through both chapters. But as you read Revelation 21 and 22, what do you see there? In eternity, after God has brought all of history to an end, after those who are apart from God have been separated to their eternal destiny under the wrath of God, those who are right with God have been separated to himself, in heavens, we would call it. What do we see? Revelation 21 and 22 does not picture people sitting on clouds with harps. Praise Jesus for that. I would fall off and I can't play the harp. And it wouldn't be heaven if I was trying to do any of that. Though it might be comic relief for some, but that's beside the point. What do we see there in Revelation 21 and 22? Do we see people getting to do just whatever they want that makes them happy? Which is often what we think of in terms of heaven. Why do we, I'm not going to put my sin on you, I do that all the time. Why do I call certain places on earth heaven? Because they make me happy. They make me feel good. Why do I refer to Switzerland as a little bit of heaven? Because I've been there. And I've hiked in the Alps and it is amazing. Why do I call about a quarter mile stretch of the Madison River partway between West Yellowstone and Ennis heaven? Because that stretch of the Madison River right below the bridge there at the West Fork Cabin Camp has some of the best trout fishing in Montana. Why is that a little bit of heaven? Because it makes me happy. It makes me feel good. We think of that's how we process heaven, but what do we see? And not that heaven's going to be miserable. Don't take me wrong that way. No, heaven's going to be awesome. But what's the picture of heaven that we see in Revelation 21 and 22? We see a kingdom. We see a kingdom that's full of people in a fully functioning society. You want to know what heaven's like? It's going to be society is the way God intended it to be, and people properly relating to one another in proper relationship with God. If you were to read, when you go read that, and I'm assuming you're going to because you want to know, you're going to see a city. You're going to see a walled city. You're going to see a walled city whose gates are never closed. What that means, it's perfectly safe. The city would close the gates when at nighttime to keep enemies out. They would close the gates when an enemy would approach for protection. In eternity, the gates of the city will never be closed. It's going to talk about the kings of the earth coming and going and bringing their sacrifices and bringing their goods in. It talks about the river of life, the tree of life, and people coming and eating. It's going to be a perfectly functioning society. It's going to be a kingdom. See, that's God's intention. That's God's purpose. So let's go back to Mark now and let's identify what Jesus is saying and how Jesus wants to understand the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God, verse 26, is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So what are the pictures here? What's the picture? What is Jesus saying in this parable? Well, first of all, the sower. The sower in this story is incidental backdrop. One of the things you got to know about parables is that Jesus paints a picture. And he fills in enough details so that we can get an imagery. It would be unlikely for seed just to randomly on its own be scattered around. We know it happens, but there's nothing purposeful about that. No one comes and sows dandelions in the yard. Though one of the things that someone thought was really funny in California, you guys understand Bermuda grass? Yeah, Bermuda grass is the worst. It's the grass that's the spawn of Satan, okay? It really is. Because, number one, I am deathly allergic to it. It works me over like no other. But also, just a little bit of seed, you throw it in somebody's yard, it will grow guaranteed. And it will eventually take over a yard. It was a funny thing people would spend all their money on this wonderful sod lawn. It's gorgeous. And people would go and just throw a little bit of seeds, you know, kids not thinking what they're doing. And in a few years, the sod is gone. It's this beautiful lawn is now ugly because it's got all these Bermuda runners going through it. How did I get that? I don't know. Funny story. It's about seed, purposeful, scattering. Or if you had a neighbor and it would just blow over. But that's unusual. That's not common. The scattering of the seed would be purposeful. And so Jesus throws in the sower just as incidental backdrop. Some people would say, well, that's Jesus. Just like in the first, no, it can't be Jesus. Why? Because it says, what's it say? How the seed sprouts and germinates, he himself doesn't know. Eliminates Jesus right there. Can't be Jesus. Well, then some people go, well, that's followers. That's Jesus instructing his followers that they need to go out and they participate by throwing the seed. Except for the fact, at the end of the parable, it says, but when the crop permits, he, the sower, puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Can't be. That's God's job. The sower is incidental. It's just coloring. It just makes the picture fuller. The seed, as with the previous parable, the seed is the word of God. The soil here, though, is the world. In the previous parable, the types of soil was the human heart. Here, the soil is the world, that the seed is scattered in the world, and the crop will sprout in the world, in the whole scope of the world, and it will be harvested from the world. It's the gathering of God's people. That's what the crop is. And then the harvest. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The harvest is the finished work of God. This world is not going to continue on. The work of the gospel is not going to continue on indefinitely. There's going to come a time when Jesus is going to return and redemptive history will be over. It'll be done. Some people wrestle with this, and it is a challenging passage there because it talks about putting forth the sickle because the harvest has come. Throughout Scripture, the sickle and the harvest most often refer to judgment. Most often refer to judgment. But here, I don't believe it can because this is all about a crop being produced. And the crop being produced in this context of the parable that Jesus is teaching is a positive thing. It's fruitfulness. It's what's supposed to happen. Jesus says in the kingdom, people will grow up. The seed will produce a work in people's lives. And it will produce a harvest for eternity. What's emphasized here, and the most important thing aspect of this to remember, is that it's a sovereign and miraculous work. That's why Jesus in the parable said the farmer doesn't know why or how. I mean, we can scientifically go through and we can explain, but really? Can we really, other than just reciting the facts that we've been told, can we really truly process how a seed can be in a package? Let's take it to our day, okay? We have seeds at Walmart in packages. I have no idea how long the seeds have been there. And sometimes we purchase them, we being me, not at Walmart here, but when we're in California or Arizona. We pack it, we buy some seeds with the full intention that we're going to plant pretty flowers. We're going to plant seeds that are going to grow up for pretty flowers for my wife. And then time goes on, things get crazy, I forget, and then I find the package of seeds in the spring 3 years later. Oh, look what I found. Guess I was supposed to plant these, huh? And then I'll go out, and this is a true story, I would go out and plant them. And after 3 years of me having them in the package in the garage, guess what? They still grew, the majority of them. You put them in the dirt, the stuff that's in the dirt, and I'm saying stuff specifically because I don't even know what's all there, especially in Southern California dirt, you have no clue what's there. But it interacts with the seed, and the seed interacts with the water, and all of it interacts with the sun, and then the dirt pops open, and up sprouts the plant. It really is a mystery how all that works together to happen, and that seed that's dried and dead-looking and is in a package for years, you put some dirt, you put some water, you put some sun, and suddenly it comes to life. Jesus is emphasizing here that the work of God in creating and sustaining the kingdom of God has nothing to do with human effort. It is the work of the Spirit of God through the work of His Word in people's lives and the work of this world that rises up the kingdom. You see, he's reminding and he's teaching very powerfully that it's the kingdom of God is not achieved by force. The zealots needed to know that they were not going to be able to reclaim Israel and make it what it was through political overthrow and revolution. The Pharisees needed to know that it's not achieved by human goodness. That humanity on its own cannot be morally transformed to the point where we are going to be the blessed people of God. The nation of Israel would never, ever be what it once was because the Pharisees could be good enough and they could demand that the people be good enough. It requires a miraculous work of God. Commentator says this, "This emphasizes the independence of the seed's growth from any action on the part of the farmer, and to show that the consummation of the kingdom of God is not dependent on any human action." It's not dependent on any human action, which should give us an incredible amount of confidence. It's not dependent upon me. God takes what we offer and He multiplies it and He causes the kingdom to grow. He causes people to come to Christ. He's the one who brings revival. And so the weight and the burden of that, of the success of that, is not on me. The only thing that I'm called to do is to be faithful to the calling of God. The times where I've been at my worst in ministry is when I've forgotten that and I've tried to control and I've tried to manufacture. And what it came down to is I didn't trust God that He was going to work because He wasn't working in the way I wanted Him to or in the time I wanted Him to work. It's God's work. Then we have the second parable. Let's look back at the text. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now, some people are going to immediately throw a flag on this and call a foul and go, "Wait a minute, no, I know this. Bible's not right. This is something false about the Bible." There goes the authority of Scripture. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed. There are smaller seeds that are planted than mustard seeds. Yes, dear. No, I'm sorry. I wasn't talking to you. Sorry. It's all right. You ever been in a teaching situation, or maybe not a teaching situation, you're giving an example to somebody, and you're sharing this perfect example, and there's always one person in the group and goes, "Excuse me, that's not exactly true. because that's only 3/4 of the way through. You see, there's this group of seeds, and the mustard seed is kind of in that group, but they're really 3/4 smaller than the mustard seed. And so you need to make, stop it. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Jesus didn't say, consider the mustard seed, which is in a family, which is a part of the smallest 10th percent. No, he just says it's small. We would say that okay, perfect picture. My son was out scouting for his mountain goat last weekend. And there's not a whole ton of grizzly bears in Idaho. And he's scouting for his bear, for his goat. And he sets up camp. He's hiked in 2-3 miles, but not on a trail. And he's back in. He's in the canyon where he knows there are goats, and there's a good one. He's trying to pin it down just to get track its movements, blah, blah, blah. And it's right at dusk, and he's setting up his tent, and he looks up, and he's like, there's a bear about 100 yards away. And he gets the binoculars out, and he's like, oh, that's not a black bear. And so he goes, hey! He starts screaming and waving his arms and trying to get the bear to move on. The bear's tearing through rocks and tearing apart logs, trying to find something to eat. He starts yelling and screaming, waving his arms. The bear looks up and goes, and keeps going about his business. Now, Troy, because he works fish and game, he has a lot of experience in the outdoors, he goes, that's not a good sign because that bear is not intimidated by my presence in the least. He's like, all right, what do I do? Like, oh, I'm just going to keep setting up tent. Maybe it'll wander off. So he's setting up. He gets his camp all set up and everything, and he's got his food all hung in the tree a ways away and just like he's supposed to, and he looks up. The bear's now closer. He's like, Dad, that was the biggest bear ever. It wasn't the biggest bear ever. What he was saying was that bear was very intimidating. That bear was the biggest bear I've ever seen. That bear is way larger than I am. He goes, Dad, I was perfectly secure hiking in, got my bear spray. I'm good. He goes, that bear spray meant nothing to me right then. That bear was ginormous. But we all know it wasn't the biggest bear ever. But in the scope of what he was talking about, that bear was the biggest bear ever to him. Jesus is making a comparison here, a contrast. It's not the big, smallest seed. And then look at the text. It says, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the plants and forms of plants, garden plants, and forms large branches so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. It's not the smallest, nor is it the biggest. It's a contrast. The picture that Jesus is saying is the size of the seed compared to the enormity of the bush is significant. You wouldn't expect a seed that small to produce a bush this big. And a mustard seed does not produce a tree. It produces what would be better known as shrubbery. But it's shrubbery that can grow to 15 feet tall. And it's very thick. And the birds can nest in it and rest and get take safety and security in the shade and the thickness of the branches. It may not be in terms of trees, it's far from the tallest, but in terms of brush, in terms of plants, in terms of shrubbery, it's huge. Jesus is making the picture that though what I'm doing now seems insignificant, it's going to get way bigger. Though what I'm doing right now seems like nothingness, and all we're getting, we've got this band of misfits, we're getting attacked by the religious people, it will turn into fullness. Here's the scope of the kingdom. Look at from seed to bush, Israel. Where did Israel get started with? Abraham. Note Hebrews 11 verse 12 says that he being as good as dead, Sarah gave birth. Sarah and Abraham, about dead. And they had a baby. One baby. Then, Israel, several hundred years later, Acts 7 says that they went into Egypt with 75 people. So now, over the course of several hundred years, you've gone from one child to 75 people. Wow. that's not necessarily massive growth. If this church is around for hundreds of years, the gap of time between when Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac to when they went into Egypt, and it's only grown to 75 people, we would look at them and go, wow, we've not done our job very well, have we? Israel went in with 75, and over the course of the next 400 and some years, they got so big, so numerous, that they intimidated the most powerful nation in the world. Why did Egypt start enslaving Israel? Because they said, they are too big for us. They're too big, and in time of war, they may turn on us. They had gone from this needy group of 75 people who were starving to death to a nation that was so big that they intimidated Egypt, the most powerful country in the world. The church. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. And who does he have with him and says, you're going to receive power to be my witnesses? Well, I said it started with 12, began with 12. There in Acts chapter 1, there was 11, because Judas was no longer there. It began with 11 people. And that seed has sprouted, and through the ministry of those 11 people, the gospel covers our world. The gospel covers our world. Jesus wasn't messing around. When he said, when he told them how far they were going to go to be his witnesses, what's it say? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth, from seed to bush. But then also look at the scope of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18. Let's flip through. Let's hit these verses real quickly, very quickly. Matthew chapter 18. That's kind of the worldwide spread, but just also look at just the scope in terms of individuals. It relates to children. Matthew chapter 18, the first three verses says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scope of the kingdom is so simple and is so accessible that a child identifies what it takes to get into the kingdom. Now flip over to Isaiah. It's right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 19. This is one of my favorite texts in all of the Old Testament, especially as we consider what is going on in our world today. I know I've shared this with some of you. I may have even shared it in here before. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, starting in verse 19 and going to the end of the chapter. In that day, the day of the Lord, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. You've got the minuscule little aspect of the simplicity of a child coming to Jesus. And then you've got the power of the work of Jesus Christ that will unite the people of Egypt, the people of Assyria, and the people of Israel. Think of that, the magnitude of that in terms of our world today. Those people do not get along. The way they play catch is with bombs. There is no love between those countries. But the small seed, the mustard seed, will grow to be so large that it will bring salvation and unity and peace and glory to God in nations that currently want nothing to do with him, and a nation that rejected him and crucified his son. That's the scope of the kingdom. And then we're going to look at Revelation 5. As we get ready to conclude, Revelation 5, here's a picture of heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The kingdom of God. Same commentator says this: "The inconspicuous nature of the kingdom should not be a concern. Although at the present time, hidden from the eyes of the world, at the consummation, its final manifestation will be glorious and overwhelming. Though it seems like the world is anything but connected to God through Christ, and the antagonism for the gospel grows, it seems, and it gets worse, and people seem further and further away from God, do not be concerned. Though it seems now like it is hidden, its final manifestation will be glorious and overwhelming." Todd, come up and let's take some time to respond to the Lord in worship. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that your kingdom cannot be stopped. Thank you, Jesus, that it's not dependent upon us. You call us to be faithful, but God, it's your work. You're the one who is going to cause that seed to spring up to life. People will be saved. People will be made right with you in this world, and they will properly serve you. God, I pray that we will not be dismayed. We will not be disheartened, God. We would not be disenchanted with what you say and what you promise. God, help us to trust the miraculous work of your word and your spirit in people's lives to accomplish what you have said. In your name we pray.